Well, I want to ask you to open your Bibles this morning to the book of Malachi, the very last book of the Old Testament. The book of Malachi. Now, there are some scholars who believe that this prophet was an Italian prophet, and his name is really pronounced Malachi. I'll give you a minute for that to soak in. Obviously, that is not true. Malachi, the last prophet in the Old Testament, but this is not the last of the series that I've been preaching called Profiting from the Prophets. We actually have two more prophets that we're going to study together in this series of messages. But this morning, I want us to focus in on what God has to say. Remember, we're looking at the last part of God's dealings with His people in Old Testament times. When Malachi puts the period on his prophecy, for 400 years, there would not be another word from God through his official channels. And so this was a very critical word leading up to the coming of the Messiah. You recall that last week we learned how God in his providence and in answer to his prayers and the promises that he's given to his people, he allows his people, the Jews, to return back to their homeland. They'd been in exile for 70 years, and they come back to their homeland, and it's in ruins. And so they're challenged by the prophet Haggai to get on about and push through the discouragement that they had and to rebuild the temple. And they've done that as we come to the book of Malachi. Unfortunately, another kind of discouragement, another kind of complacency has set in. And while they have rebuilt the physical structure of the temple, the internal worship of the people of God still had a long way to go. Now, as we study the book of Malachi, we're going to see that there's a succession of six disputes, if you will, that God has with his people and his people have with God. Now, just imagine the audacity of that. The audacity of people actually disputing or disagreeing with God. But we see it happening six different times in the book of Malachi. Two of those disputes have to do with the offerings that they were bringing or supposed to be bringing to the Lord. And the first one is found in chapter 1. It's actually the second of these disputes, the first one that deals with their offerings. And this has to do with the quality of their offerings, about bringing their best to the Lord. Look at chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Just a couple of verses to touch on this. The Lord says, "You place defiled food on my altar," speaking of their offerings. "But you ask, how have we defiled you?" Again, there's the dispute. The Lord answers, "By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you?" says the Lord Almighty. And so here in this dispute, God is dealing with them about the quality of their offerings, about giving their best to the Lord. But we come to the next dispute that has to do with the offerings of God's people. It's found in Malachi chapter 3, and I want to ask you to find Malachi chapter 3. And in this one, he is not dealing with the quality of their offerings. He's dealing with the quantity of their offerings, about giving their all to the Lord. And we're going to pick up reading in chapter 3 and verse 7. The Lord says, "Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I'll return to you, says the Lord. But you ask," and here's one of those disputes, "how are we to return? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, well, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent the pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. If you know anything at all about Texas history, you know the name Sam Houston. Sam Houston is a very revered and renowned, important military and political figure in our state's history and in the battle for Texas independence. And perhaps you also know that late in his life, Sam Houston came to Christ. And on the day that he was baptized, like the two were baptized earlier, on the day he was baptized, he went up to the treasurer of the church and he told them that he wanted to pay one half of the pastor's salary for the next year. And the treasurer was just overwhelmed at the gesture and said to Mr. Houston, "Well, how can you be so generous?" And Sam Houston replied, "My pocketbook was baptized too. My pocketbook was baptized too." In more contemporary terms, maybe you've seen the credit card commercial, silly credit card commercial, and it always ends with the phrase, with the question, "What's in your wallet?" And that's essentially the question that the Lord is asking of his people here in the book of Malachi. What's in your wallet? And God is asking of that of us today as well. And he's not just asking, "What's in your wallet?" He's also asking, "What's in your bank account? What's in your IRA? What's in your stock portfolio? What's in your house?" You see, God is interested in the way we get our stuff and the way we give our stuff and how we spend our money. God is vitally interested in all of that. And you know, it shows up not just here in the book of Malachi. It shows up all through the Bible. God has so much to say to his people about the way we use what he places in our hands in terms of financial resources. And depending on how you categorize the teachings of Jesus, it could be argued that Jesus said more about money than he did anything else in any other issue aside from maybe the topic of the kingdom of God. It was big, big in the mind of Jesus. It's big in the eyes of God as we think about what we do with what's in our wallet. Now, in spite of the fact that there's so much said about it in the Bible, the fact is that we still get a little antsy when the pastor talks about money and offerings. And even right now, you may be starting to squirm a little bit in your seat because you know enough. Maybe you don't know much about it, but you know enough that it's probably something you should be doing, and maybe you have and maybe you haven't. Well, this morning, I just want us to take a straightforward look at it from God's Word as we think about what's in your wallet? What's in my wallet? What do I do with what God has entrusted into my hands? And as you think about it, I want you to think about it a little bit differently, because so often when we talk about it, it's, well, the church needs money. No, that's not the issue. When we think about what's in your wallet, I want you to think about it in different terms. First of all, I want you to think about it in terms of relationship. When I ask the question, when God asks the question, "What's in your wallet?" I want you to think about it in terms of relationship, specifically your relationship with God. Now, if you go back to verse 7, notice how the Lord approaches his people about this. He says, "Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you." Now, you may have never thought about your giving in these terms, but this is where God starts. I think it's interesting that the Lord doesn't just come right in and say, "All right, I want your tithes and your offerings." No, he says, "I want you to return to me." This has everything to do with our relationship. And when we see it outside of that, we're going to miss the big point and the big joy of giving. It's vital, a vital part of our relationship. And so the solution is, according to the Lord, return to me. It's a spiritual issue, not just a financial matter. It's a spiritual issue. Return, come back to me. You cannot separate your relationship with God and what's in your wallet. So think about it in terms of relationship. But next, I also want to challenge you, and the Word of God challenges us, to think about it in terms of ownership. Of ownership. The ownership of God, of all of these things. Now notice the Lord's challenge to them in the latter part of verse 7. He says, but you ask, how are we to return? By the way, I think that's purely a rhetorical question on the part of the people of God. I really get the feel, as you read through this, that they really didn't want to know the answer to these questions. They're just arguing with God. They're just like teenagers arguing with their parents. Well, hi, how, why? How are we to return? Verse 8, the Lord answers, will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. So as you think about what's in your wallet, you need to remember that God owns it all. What's in your wallet is there because God gave it to you. And by the way, when he asks that question, what's in your wallet, it's not because he doesn't know. The fact is, he knows because he gave it to you. He put it all there. And everything else that you have, it's his. It's all owned by him. And when it says here, you've been robbing me of something, it assumes that someone took something that belonged to somebody else. Someone took something that was owned by somebody else. And that somebody else is the Lord. Friends, he owns everything. It's his from the very beginning. He passes it along to us. We are called upon to be managers of what he has put into our lives. But friends, you didn't earn that money. God gave it to you. You didn't accumulate that. God gave it to you. And until we see it in those terms, until we understand what's in our wallet is there because God put it there, we're going to miss the joy and the fulfillment that comes from living in sync with God in this area of our lives. You know, further back in the Old Testament, God put it on the heart of King David to build the first temple. Last week we talked about rebuilding of the temple. Well, way back hundreds of years, when God first put it on the heart of David, David said, I'm living in this wonderful palace, but the ark of the Lord is in a tent. And so I want to build a beautiful temple for the Lord. Well, the Lord came to David and he said, no, David, you're not going to be the one to build the temple. Your son Solomon is going to build the temple, but I'm going to let you raise the resources to do it. And so David approached the people of God and asked them to begin to give of their riches, their gold and their silver and all the other resources, all the other things that would be necessary for the construction of this beautiful temple of worship for the Lord. And what we learn there is that the people gave and gave and gave, and finally someone had to stand up and say, whoa, no more, we don't need any more offerings. Can you imagine? I know this was not a Baptist church. Have you ever heard anyone stand and say, no, we don't need any more? We've got enough. But that's what happened. And then David stood up, and David led the people in a prayer of thanks. And this is what it says in 1 Chronicles 29:14. But who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. Do you see that? That's the point here. What's in your wallet is there because God put it there. He owns it all. And when we think about giving of our tithes and offerings, we think about our relationship with God, we think about it also in terms of the ownership of God, of all of it. But next, we should think about it in terms of worship, in terms of the worship of God. It's not just an obligation. Michelle said this so well earlier in the testimony on the video, that it's not an obligation. It is an opportunity to worship. You know, I love the story of the two guys, I heard this years ago, two guys who were in a plane crash and ended up being stranded on this deserted island. And one of the guys was just so bummed and pessimistic about everything, and he said, you know what, this is awful. This is a terrible situation. We're out here in the middle of nowhere. No one even knows where to begin to look for us. We're going to die right here on this deserted island. The other guy, on the other hand, was very optimistic, very encouraged, very upbeat, and very cheerful about it. And his buddy asked him, how can you be so optimistic? How can you be so cheerful in the face of this terrible situation? We're stranded on this deserted island. To which the guy replied, I'm a member of a Baptist church in a building program, And I made a large financial pledge. Trust me, my pastor will find us. Now, I'm thankful that we don't do it that way here at our church, but it only underscores the reality that oftentimes we don't think of giving in the right way. We don't think of it as offering worship to God in what we're giving to Him. Now, I mentioned earlier that repeatedly the Lord is bringing up this issue of tithes and offerings, not here in Malachi, but all the way through. And I hear people who argue against tithing, for instance, by saying, well, that is an Old Testament law. And in Christ, we've been set free from the law. And so we don't have to fulfill that obligation in the law. And the fact is that that is partially true. We are free in Christ. We've been set free from the law. We don't have to keep it in order to be right with God. But what the people who make that argument don't understand is that the tithe was not just first mentioned in the law. It goes all the way back before Moses to the time of Abraham, when Abraham paid a tithe to Melchizedek the priest. So the concept of the tithe was around hundreds of years before the law came into existence. Now, we do come to the book of Leviticus and in other places where the law is described in the Pentateuch. And we understand something about tithes and offerings. The word tithe simply means a tenth. And so the Israelites were called upon and commanded to bring their tithes, one-tenth, and other offerings. And they were to do so for basically three reasons. And I'm greatly generalizing this, but just so you'll understand, there were basically three things that these tithes and offerings were used for. Number one, they were used to be offered as a burnt offering for atonement. Some of the offerings came in the form of animals, some in the form of grain, and it was to be burned as an offering for the purpose of atonement. That was one of the general reasons. Some of the offerings were to be brought and eaten in the presence of the Lord with the priest. Now, this is an interesting concept, that some of the offerings they were to bring and they were not to leave it with the priest, they were to eat it with the priest. It was a kind of thanksgiving meal that they ate in the presence of the Lord, worshiping Him and giving thanks to Him. And then there are other offerings that were to be brought, and they were to be placed in the storehouse. There were rooms in the temple where particularly grain was stored, and that grain was used for the purposes of carrying on the work of the temple, for people in need, for the paying of the priest and the other expenses of carrying on the ministry of the temple. And all of these offerings were done as a part of their worship. We pick this up in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 29, when it says, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness." So you see that offerings and worship were to go hand in hand. I want to just encourage you today that however you give your offerings, that you make sure that it is accompanied by worship. It may be that, as Michelle said, you have your Baptist tradition of your offering envelopes, and that's the way you still bring your offering. That's fine. Whether you put your offering in an offering envelope, whether you send it online, you give online, or perhaps you put it in the mail. We're working on having a kiosk set up where you can give on site with a debit card. However you give, I want to encourage you that before you lick the envelope, before you hit the send button, before you swipe your card, give thanks to God. Worship Him. You see, that is the context of our offerings. And so easy for us just to go through the motion, because many of us have sat in churches for years and years where we watched a million offering plates pass in front of us. We've walked by men holding offering plates. We never stop to think about this is worship. It's a way of our worshiping the Lord. And by the way, When the Lord says, what's in your pocket? He's also not just interested in what's in your wallet. He's interested in the pants pocket where your wallet is, or the purse where your pocketbook is. He's also interested in the body that wears the clothes that holds the wallet. The fact is that God wants us to worship him with every fiber of our being. And that's what Paul meant when he said in Romans 12:1, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So see it in that term, in those terms. We look at it in terms of relationship. We look at it in terms of ownership. We look at it in terms of worship. But also, as we read the scriptures here, we must look at it in terms of partnership, of partnership. And so in giving our tithes and offerings to the Lord, God is allowing us to be partners with him in doing his work. And this is amazing to me, that God would include us in the process. You see, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He could very easily just skip the middleman. He could very easily just cut us out of the picture and say, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to supply directly. No, what he does, though, is he includes us. He includes us in what he's doing. And it's a part of his grace. Why? Because we get to enjoy the blessing. We get to experience the joy of being partners with God in his work in this world. Back to Malachi chapter 3. He says this in verse 10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And test me in this, says the Lord Almighty. And see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. Literally, that there will be no more need. Now, I mentioned earlier that some of the tithes and offerings, when they were brought by the people, were placed in storerooms or the storehouse. And again, the purpose of this was for the ongoing ministry of the temple. That grain or whatever was brought and stored there could be bartered, could be sold, could be given away, but it was used for the ongoing work of the temple, paying the priest, providing for the needs of poor people, and all of the other expenses that went along with the proper functioning of the temple. And so, as the people were bringing their offerings, in a sense, they were partnering with God in his work. But also, I want you to think about it another way. When we bring our tithes and our offerings, we're not only partnering with God, but we're partnering with each other in doing the work of the Lord. You see, all of that grain was put into one storehouse. My grain mixed with your grain, all in one place to do the work of the Lord. And the tithes of the people stored together were then distributed by the responsible leaders. In the Old Testament times, it would have been the priest. And this is a very important principle that's found in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And it's called storehouse giving. Storehouse giving. And we see it not just in Malachi, but we also see it in the New Testament in the book of Acts, where we learn how that early church began to function and began to go about the work that God had given them to do. They brought their offerings to the feet of the apostles, the designated leaders of the church, and then the apostles distributed that money to meet the needs of poor people and to meet the needs of the gospel and the ministry of the word. And so all of those things were brought together, and they partnered together. Now, there's clear instruction in the New Testament about how offerings were to be received and how they're to be handled. And by the way, I just wanted to say this to you today, not that you ever question it or doubt it, but we have a finance committee here in our church that works alongside with Donnie Voss in our business office. And I'm going to tell you something. They have the utmost integrity in the way the funds that are given, the funds that are spent, are handled. And you can rest assured of that we have very capable, godly men and women who are watching over and making sure that everything is done, as the Bible says, decently and in order. So rest assured of that and rejoice in that. But the Bible gives us some clear instruction about how giving is to take place in the church. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 16 in verse 2, just one verse. It says, on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth about their participation in a mission project, namely feeding the needy believers that are in Jerusalem. So he's collecting this offering and taking it to Jerusalem. But the Corinthian church is kind of dragging their feet, and he says, no, this is what I need you to do. And in that one verse, there's several things, some important concepts about New Testament giving. First, it was to be done in the context of the gathering of the church. He said on the first day of the week. Why on the first day of the week? Because that's when the church gathered. So offerings were to be a part of the ongoing regular ministry of the church. So they're regular offerings. And then also, they were to be set aside. Each one was to set aside a sum and save it up. In other words, it was to be thoughtful. It was to be prepared offerings. It's not just, oh, I think, you know, I'm feeling generous today. Here's 10 bucks for the offering plate. No, it was a very carefully thought out, prayed out responsibility that they took seriously. So he said each one should set aside a sum and pray about what God has called you to give and prepare to do that. And then it says that that they were to give in keeping with their income. What that is proportional giving. Proportional giving. And it's true that we are no longer under the law of tithing as a part of the law of Moses. But the fact is that tithing is simply proportional giving. And it's taught in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So we are accountable not for what we don't have, but what we have. In proportion to how we've been blessed. You've been blessed much, you give much. If you have little income, your offerings will not be as big, proportional. You know, as a pastor, I talk with people all the time who struggle with this. And it seems to always be precipitated because they're experiencing financial difficulties across the board in their lives. And I realize that here in a crowd this size, that there are many of you who are struggling financially, that maybe you're in debt over your head and you don't know how in the world you're ever going to get out, behind on your bills or whatever. And then you throw into this equation, well, here we are, we're supposed to tithe and give offerings. I mean, I look at what's coming in and I look at what's going out, and where in the world am I supposed to come up with any money to give to God? And I get this question all the time. People feel a sense of guilt about it. They want to. But for the life of them, they look at what's coming in and what's going out, and they can't figure out, how in the world can I ever do that? Well, I want to just encourage you with a couple of things this morning. First of all, the Lord says in verse 10, test me in this. It's a matter of faith and a testing of your faith, and there's never a testing of your faith that isn't hard. That's the reason that it requires faith. If it were easy, you could do it in your own strength. But God is asking you to do something that you cannot do in your own strength. So he says, test me in this and trust me and see if I won't come through. And so typically what I will say to individuals and families that are struggling is this way is, first of all, just trust God and obey him. Just determine in your heart, God, we're going to obey you. We don't know how. This makes absolutely no sense financially, but you tell us to do this in your word, and so we're going to trust you. Now, Lord, show us. The next thing I encourage them to do is to begin to look for ways to simplify your life. Now, you need to take this seriously because, honestly, some of you, looking at your bills, and you think, there's no way I can live without 780 channels on my satellite hookup. That's necessary. If I don't have ESPN in the golf channel, then, you know, that is not a want, that is a need for some of you guys. So be honest about it. There are ways you can simplify your life. If you determine that this is important, If you had a kid that was sick and in the hospital, you would cancel cable if you had to. Don't you think your relationship with God is just as important? So simplify your life. I know couples that decide, you know, we're going to have a garage sale. We just want to start giving. We're going to have a garage sale, and whatever we make, we're going to give to the Lord. And then just start with baby steps. You didn't get in this situation overnight. You're not going to get out of it overnight. But just start. And give what you can, and make a commitment that you're going to give on a regular basis, and then ask God for grace to be able to give more and more. I believe that the tithe is a good starting place in proportional giving. Some of you have just been stuck on 2%. You look at, well, I've been giving $100 a month to the church for years. Does that have anything to do with how much has come into your life? Some of you could give far, far more if you looked at it proportionally. And so I want to challenge some of you just kind of rocking along at a minimal level. Begin to ask God for the grace to be able to give generously. And you know, there's a law of sowing and reaping that's at work here. The Bible says that whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. You know, I have here an apple, and this little piece of fruit is a perfect picture of every blessing that God puts in our lives. If you just stop to think about it, a perfect picture. Because in this apple, there's some delicious fruit that God has given you to enjoy. But also in this apple and in everything God gives you, inside there are some seeds for future blessings. Some seeds for a future harvest. Now you have two options. You can eat it all, or you can eat the part you're supposed to eat and plant the part you're supposed to plant. Now, I know not all of us make our living by growing apples, but the principle is there. Every blessing that comes into your life, part of it is for you to enjoy. And don't feel guilty about it. God gave it to you. Eat it. But don't eat the seed. Because God gave you that part of it to put in the ground, to sow, to give. And when you sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. And some of you are struggling today because you've sowed so sparingly. But if you sow generously, you reap generously. Don't eat the part that's supposed to be planted. Don't eat the seed. Plant it. Sow it. And watch God work a miracle. So think of it, you're giving in terms of your relationship with God, of God's ownership over everything, of your worship of God, of your partnership with God and with other believers in His work. And finally, think of it in terms of lordship. Of lordship. Now, if you just let your eyes drift down through those verses that we've just read, four different times, the Lord refers to Himself as the Lord Almighty. It's in verse 7, says the Lord Almighty. It's in verse 10, says the Lord Almighty. It's in verse 11, says the Lord Almighty. It's in verse 12, says the Lord Almighty. It is the Lord of hosts. It's the name of God, the Lord of hosts, Lord of everything, Lord of everyone. He is Lord. I'm speaking to some of you today, and the Lord is drawing you to Himself. You've never been saved, and the very fact that you're here today and hearing the Word of God is indication that God is drawing you to Himself. And I want you to hear a couple of things. First of all, I want you to know that you can give $1 trillion and not earn your way to heaven. This is not about earning your way to heaven. The fact is that Jesus paid that awesome price on the cross when He died for your sins and my sins. And it's by putting our faith in the riches of Christ that we are saved, not in our own riches. But you must understand this, that when Jesus Christ comes into your life, it's a very invasive thing. It's an invasive thing. He intends to invade every area of your life, not just your soul and your salvation in heaven. He intends, because He is Lord, to invade everything in your life. Your financial life, your sex life, your dating life, your job, your education, your recreational life, what you do with your leisure time. He intends to invade every area of your life. And so, friends, it's just a matter of acknowledging that Jesus is who He says He is. He is Lord. He is Lord. And yielding to Him settles it all.